Invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, and that's where we'll begin in just a moment. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at Paul's words concerning a choice that we have to make about which side we're going to be on. And as he introduces this in verse 16 is where he starts the thought when he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And so we've been looking at these different works of the flesh. If you'll recall, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the sexual sins that Paul describes as he continues on. When he talks about sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality, here are the things of giving one's life, one's thought to those things of prurient interest. Here, the King James would say fornication and adultery, which is where that sexual immorality is manifest. We also talked about where God is being dethroned, how that idolatry seeks to take God out of His place and to replace it with something else. And the idea of sorcery is turning to a different power other than God. And so you take all of these together, and the picture that's emerging is one who is unconcerned about Jesus, who is unconcerned about following the ways of God. But as you continue on in the reading, we come to a number of different words that Paul uses as he continues his list. And so continuing down in this section, he says, the works of the flesh are manifest like this: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. You look at each one of those, and it's giving a characteristic that is anti-God. Each of those is saying, here is a characteristic in life that's going the direction that's the opposite of God. But do those things share anything in common besides that? As I mentioned in our first lesson in this series, it's notoriously difficult to take a list given by the Apostle Paul and say, well, it neatly divides into all of these different sections. Sometimes Paul is given a rapid-fire listing of things and ideas and concepts to make his point, and I believe that's very much the case here. Yet, I'm not so sure but what we've left the idea of idolatry behind. Because as the apostle talks about these things, all of these things can actually fit within that category of idolatry when we think about perhaps the biggest idol of all, and that's being when we set our place in the place of God. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk about the final words in this listing of the works of the flesh and to see how that they actually do somewhat divide up in a progression of replacing God by making ourselves the idol. So, what's going to be characteristic of one who is given to the works of the flesh? It's going to be the concept of, I'm the most important. And the things we're going to see as they relate to one another, I believe, will illustrate that. So let's talk about that this morning. As we think about the concept of I, there's a word that we oftentimes hear used synonymously with it, and that's the word ego, which, if I understand correctly, ego simply means the I. Now, the man you see up here is Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud has pretty much been discredited in most every way, but one of the reasons he still stands out is because he kind of opened up the field of psychology and psychiatry. And when you hear the word ego used at least in academic circles today, it's almost always associated. I mean, you'll see a lot of discussion about that. You'll see, well, what ego has come to mean is not what Freud meant and all of this. I'm not worried about that this morning. But he introduced this idea about the ego. And in modern times, when we talk about the ego in that way, what we're discussing is the part of the mind which is concerned with the surroundings. The part of the mind that's looking into relationships with ourselves. And so as we look at these works of the flesh, we're going to find that that concept
is indeed a foundation stone of the trouble that these characteristics will provide in our lives. In fact, we could take this modern interpretation of ego and we could take it a step further and say that when we look at it, it's concerned primarily with our importance. Not only the surrounding world and how it's interrelating with us, but how I can be on top. How that I can be the one who is going to be considered the most important. Now, refer back to what we said. What's idolatry all about? Idolatry is seeking to take something and replace God. And in the concept of the ego or the I or self-worth or self-importance, it's making me the idol. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about this? It most certainly does. And the word that's used to describe that typically centers around the word pride. You begin in the Garden of Eden and go to the book of Revelation, and you will find time after time after time where God warns in black and white about pride, where He gives example of those falling because of pride. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations of that. The book of Proverbs is probably kind of the epicenter of these passages because so much of the book talks about pride and its problems. But the writer here says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? That's pride. That's the I. That's the ego that we're referring to. He says there is more hope for a fool than for him. We come to the New Testament and the writings of the Apostle Paul. As he's writing to the Romans in chapter 12, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. How many more passages would fit in that category? And how many examples do we find of those who God says, here's an example of one with a very overactive ego? We think about Pharaoh in the book of Genesis. Who is this God that I should obey him? God, let it be known. We go further and we think about King Nebuchadnezzar as he looks out over Babylon and he says, this is the great Babylon that I have constructed. And God says, we're going to learn a little bit about who's who. And you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar is brought to animal-like state until he could learn who rules on high. And thus, as we think about this idea, we know it's something that's very much a temptation for us to let this ego get out of control, to put ourselves in the idol seat. And these works of the flesh are going to help us to understand the dangers that we see. You look at the first three of these, and we find that within them, there's a great deal being said of what happens when that ego gets out of control, especially in relation to other people. The first word that the apostle uses here, translated in most versions, either enmity or hatred, is the idea that one is my enemy. So here is someone who perhaps does not view me as worthy as I think they ought to. Here is someone who's looking at me and not putting me in the position I believe that I should hold. And so rather than humbly saying, I don't deserve that kind of respect anyway, here is someone who goes to the other extreme and says, that person is my enemy. And it's not just the idea of enemy, but it's taking it to the concept of hatred. And you might recall the words of Jesus as he's quoting the Pharisees of old, and he says, you have heard it said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the word we're talking about. Because that sect of Jews believed that anyone who disagreed with them was their enemy. Anyone who refused to acknowledge their supremacy and to acknowledge that they were right in every way was viewed with hostility and hatred. And thus we have the NIV and the King James Version using that word in the strongest sense to say, here's the problem. Here is someone who is willing to turn against another. And in the case of the Pharisees, it was Jesus himself who bore their vitriol. It was Jesus himself who bore that enmity and that hatred because of what he sought to do to correct their erring ways. The apostle continues on, and he says there's also strife, or you might see it variance in the older translations, or discord. And with this idea, it's the readiness to quarrel. It's someone who says, you don't agree with me, and thus that puts you on a lower level, but I'm not stopping there. I'm not going to let you get away with it. I'm going to fight you tooth and nail over this. And so we add to that idea of the readiness to quarrel with the point that the idea of we're listening to somebody, we're hearing what they have to say, that's completely gone because the other person is wrong and they have nothing I need to hear. And thus, what do we find? That the one I hate is the one now who I'm ready to fight. The book of James tells us a great deal about this. Two passages just to note. James chapter 4 is using that idea here. When James writes, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James is saying, here's where the fighting comes from. It's allowing yourself to get in this position where enmity has built up in your heart and you can't get along with anyone else. And we do well to remember perhaps one of the most famous passages in the book of James. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And thus, if I'm walking with those works of the flesh, if they're characteristic of my life is not producing that righteousness. Why? Because I'm not listening. Instead, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to quarrel. But we're still not done. He says it also brings jealousy, and a very interesting word here. In its original connotation, it's the idea of a pot boiling over. And you put it in the context here, and it's someone who is hating another person, and not just willing to stop at hate, but to quarrel and fight with them, and not just willing to stop at a quarrel and fight, but to allow such anger to build up that action must be taken. And thus we have the foundation of an ego out of control. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says that once you allow that boiling to occur, as the pot boils over with rage and anger, it's going to be evidenced within your life. And so thus, the next of the works of the flesh describes the jealousy, the enmity, the strife in action. When he says your life is going to demonstrate these fits of anger, or fits of rage, or wrath, or outburst. Doesn't that give us a very good picture of what the apostle is saying? He's saying here that you are not acting on reason. You've not given yourself time to think about these things. Instead, it's an action on impulse. It's an action of your passions. How often does that go well for us? When we begin acting without thinking, but rather on our feelings. And Paul's saying, when you allow yourself to get to this point, that's exactly what's going to happen. So what happens then? As we see this ego out of control and getting into gear and the fits of anger occurring, he says next there's going to be a demonstration of rivalries, of self-ambition, of strife and disputes. Ratcheting up that quarreling. Here within this rivalry, it's seeking people who will follow. Dissatisfied that someone disagrees with me. Dissatisfied they won't submit to my arguments. Dissatisfied they did not respond to my fit of anger. What I began to do is to try to start feuding. And thus we see a bit of a turn here within the works of the flesh, because with rivalries, we see the first step in mobilizing. Here is someone who is my enemy. Here is someone who will not respect me. Here is someone in the sense of idolatry who will not bow to my will. And thus I'm going to begin to get folks against them. The next fills out the rest of that picture. where he talks about the dissensions that will occur. And I've actually added the next in the list with this because the definitions are so similar, very similar ideas with dissensions and divisions. Here we find the root of factionalism, where now that you have had these rivalries and you've got people on your side and another rivalrous person has people on his side and you've divided into these various groups, now you're beginning to separate into factions. Now sectarianism is beginning as you've got the diversity of aims where each person is trying to get others to honor him or her. And the idea is proposed. And once mobilization has occurred and action is seen, it's then ready for the death blow. And that's the total ill will that will come as a result. You see, with all four of the translations we've been following through this study, here they come to full agreement that the idea we have here is envy. And envy is where I'm seeking to depress someone else to my level. It's not just that I say, I wish I had what they had. It's saying, I don't want them anywhere near what I am. And because they are unwilling to submit to me, because they're unwilling to accept my ideas, I'm going to do everything I can to bring them down. The King James alone finishes this list with murders. Most of the older manuscripts don't have that word in it, but it is an interesting conclusion to all of this because you think about murder as being the final thing you can do to destroy, to take someone's life. And while that word may not have been there in the original writing, certainly the idea is there that what I have done is sought to destroy my enemy. Because my enemy will not accept me as superior. That's a hard list. You look at all of those things, and here is a picture of mankind at his worst. But I don't look to mankind as I look at this list. I look at me. And I have to ask, when I talk about that I and idolatry, is that I, is my ego out of control? Is my ego to the point that it's ready to take action against someone? Is my ego to the point that I'm ready to mobilize the forces and create a war so that no one else will rival me? That's idolatry. And thus I have to look at my life. And I have to ask some very hard questions. Have I tried to set myself up as the idol within my home? It's interesting that you look at what God teaches as we've been looking at this year on the home. And there's a lot of ego controllers that God puts into place. A lot of things that God puts as stops before we get to that point. I think one of the biggest ones for men, perhaps the biggest in relation to family, is when he says, "Husbands, love your wives." Ephesians chapter 5, oftentimes we think of as the passage on women submitting. It's not that at all. It's the passage on husbands loving their wives. Because the apostle three times with hammer blows comes down on husbands and he says, love your wives, love them as Christ loves the church and how he gave himself for her. That's what you're to do. And a wife has an ego controller put on her when God says, wives, submit to your husbands. This was the plan from the beginning. This is the way God wants it. This is the order within the household. And he puts this ego stop on children when he says, children, obey your parents. Now, I'm going to tell you this. If a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, if a wife submits to her husband because of her relationship with the Lord, if children obey their parents because they are in the Lord, you've got a household that's going to work. You've got a household that's going to function where no one is thinking too highly of oneself, where everyone is looking out for the needs of the other. But if I allow these works of the flesh to be manifest in my home, my family becomes the enemy. That sounds awfully rough, doesn't it? But you look at what happens when someone is putting oneself in the position of power as the idol within that household. Well, God gives us examples of that. In the book of Malachi, he talks about some men who stopped loving their wives. Malachi says, the Lord speaking here, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Here is a man who has made himself the idol. Here is a man, like the pagan idols of old, was involved in sensuality, those earlier works of the flesh we talked about. And God says, what you've allowed to happen in your idolatry of yourself is to destroy your family. You haven't shown her love. Interesting as well, when we come to the New Testament, as the apostle is in another one of his list in describing people who have turned their lives over to wickedness and their characteristics. He says, in those last days, people will be lovers of self. That's what we're talking about this morning. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. One of the things that characterizes someone who has removed himself or herself from the ways of God is a mistreatment and a disrespect of those to whom God said, "You shall obey." Thus we find enmity, we find jealousy, we find strife, we find fits of anger, we even find divisions within this kind of household where maybe mother and children or father and children are kind of ganging up on the other. It's not how God wants it. God wants no idol in our homes. God wants none of us trying to put ourselves in a position that He has not authorized. I must ask myself the same question in my work and my secular dealings. One of the characteristics that's to be very much evidenced in elders has always been rather fascinating to me. As the apostle talks about this in 1 Timothy 3, talking about the man who would be elder, he says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders." I think sometimes we don't give that the emphasis that we might. We focus on the man's family and we focus on his interactions within a local church, and those are, of course, of high importance and significance. But what about people who have no association with him religiously? How do they view him? The mechanic who works on his car? The person who checks him out at the grocery store? The point we often make, and rightly so, is that almost every qualification that we talk about with elders is a qualification for a Christian. It's just that these men have proven themselves. So thus, as we look at this, we see that this is not only a quality that an elder needs to have, it's a quality we all need to have. What do those on the outside, religiously speaking, think about us? Because that is indeed important. And so when I think about my workplace, am I active in those works of the flesh? So many times in an office setting or a business setting, rivalries will develop. You'll have this side against this side. You'll have dissensions that will occur, perhaps because of decisions that have been made. Am I an active participant in those things? When I think about my activities with others, am I a source of gossip? It's not listed here within the works of the flesh, but certainly in other passages, we find it very much being one. And oftentimes that gossip is for the express purpose of producing strife, which is within our list. Am I someone who is trying to keep things stirred up, who's always keeping the pot boiling, and here's this person over here who's getting a little bit ahead of me, and I don't like it, so I start talking to everybody else about that person? Is that descriptive of me? In public settings, do I display fits of anger when people will not accept my idea and they choose that of someone else? You see, this list of works of the flesh is real world. It's not theoretical. It's not something that we just talk about on Sunday morning. If I'm seeing these characteristics in my everyday life around those who are outside of Christ, I need to pay attention to that. We think about taking that into other places in secular dealings. We mentioned at the office. What about at the ball field? Am I the one who's yelling and screaming and kicking and throwing when things don't go my way? I'll tell you what, that's a fit of anger. That's a work of the flesh. And we might say, well, it's not that big a deal. I just get caught up in the passion of the moment. Remember what we said? It's exactly what a fit of anger does. It relies not on the wisdom and foundation of godliness. It relies on the heat of the moment and the passion that would bring me to say that. What about at my children's school? Sadly, I have seen parents who grow bitterly jealous of other kids who get something their child does not. That's a work of the flesh. We ask ourselves, what's my reputation in the school office with my children's teachers, with the principal? Am I the one who's always fussing and complaining? And that's a work of the flesh. So you take all of this together and you do a good hard examination of your life, and if you see, yeah, I'm involved in those rivalries. I'm involved in the gossip circles. I'm showing out in public, whether it be at the ball field or the office or the school or wherever I might be. That's indicative of my state of spirituality. But then perhaps we come to the hardest, and that's in my local church. Can the works of the flesh find themselves in religious settings? In our study of angels and such this morning, we were talking about demons, and I was impressed by the fact that one of Jesus' encounters with a demon took place in the synagogue. The devil had no qualms getting into the religious circles, and he certainly doesn't now. And so as I look and I think about this, perhaps my mind is taken back to 1 Corinthians 1, as we heard read this morning, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Some were setting themselves up as idols. Some were saying, look at me, consider my ideas, consider who I follow. So as I look at my own life, I must understand that many religious divisions are going to occur because people make themselves idols. Because it's the I that must be honored. I realize there's times when doctrinal differences divide, where we simply cannot, after much labor and hard work, stay. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when it's all personality. That's idolatry. And that's a work of the flesh. So then, I examine myself for the warning signs. I look at my life in relation to my brethren, especially within a local church, and I ask myself, do I view my fellow saints as enemies? Here's someone who maybe I just don't like their personality. That happens sometimes. Just kind of, not the personalities don't click. Or maybe here's a brother who disagrees with me on some point that shouldn't divide, but yet he becomes my enemy. That's a work of the flesh. That's exactly the mobilization that we were talking about. Has it led me to have fits of anger, fits of rage? I may have told you before the story I heard once of a business meeting that was taking place, and two men got very heated, and one of them said to the other, you want to take this outside? The other one said, yeah. So the man walks out the door, the other one shuts it, locks it, and said, let's get on with the business now. It's exactly what we need to do. Unfortunately, there's times when we show out, when because we have disagreements over doctrine or over how work should be done, we don't sit and discuss it like calm, godly, rational folks. We discuss it like people who fly by the ideas of their passions and build their arguments on what they believe because they believe it. That's a danger. That's a work of the flesh. Am I the eggshell brother that everybody has to tiptoe around? Because they know that if anything upsets me, I'm going to let everybody know about it. That's a work of the flesh. That's idolatry. Do I seek to create dissensions and divisions and factions within a church? That's a problem at Corinth, wasn't it? You had folks who were divvying up. They were following various ones. They were placing themselves in positions of importance. Do I seek to organize followers to agree with me so that those who don't will have to fight my army? If that describes me, I am in trouble. If that describes me, I can be on the books as a member of a local church, but my heart is far from God. And so whether it's in my home, or where I work, or where I have recreation, or in the local church, if I am following the works of the flesh, I am the idol. So what's the good news in all of this? We don't have to be this way. And in fact, what Paul is going to do is, after going through this hard list of works of the flesh, he's going to transition and he's going to say, but if you are walking after the Spirit, here are the things that will be the qualities in your life. And so, Lord willing, for the next part of this series, we're going to turn our attention from these hard and difficult topics to difficult topics still, but ones that will make us like God, where we should want to be. But there's also things that are waiting that are better beyond these. And that's an eternity with God Himself. You see, if I'm walking after the flesh, I've told God I don't really care about you. And if God says, if you don't care about me, you have no desire to be with me eternally. And therefore, there'll be no forcing of that. You'll be continually separated from my presence. No one should want that. And no one has to have that fate. God has said, though you have walked after the flesh, I'll welcome you in. By my grace, I will forgive those sins when you submit to me, believing that in the waters of baptism, your sins will be washed away. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized. Baptism now saves you. It's not because of the water, it's because of the grace of God. God's saying, you believe me, you trust me. That's where it's going to happen. And God will raise you up so that you can look to things above. And you can be the person who has put away these works of the flesh. And you're walking in step with the Spirit, in step with these qualities that will show your godliness. And that promise is for you.